Anyway, good morning, everybody. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk about the Torah portion, the Parsha, that is called Mishpatim. And it starts in Exodus 21, immediately following the Ten Commandments. And let me introduce it a couple of ways. Because I've actually, as I was thinking about trying to organize so many places to go in this one, so many things that are important to talk about. And of course, as always, I try on Friday night, Erev Shabbat, to talk about the specifics and go through it literally from beginning to end. So that's the place where if there are specific questions about specific ordinances, mishpatim, that's what that means, or statutes or judgments or whatever you might want to refer to it. These are a whole bunch of things. There's actually 53 of them in total, say the sages, within this Torah portion from Genesis, or from Shemot, Exodus, basically 21 through 24, that we can talk about in detail, and most years will. But this year, I want to introduce it a bit differently. I started to allude to a title, and one possible title for what I want to talk about today is Mishpatim. It's more than just a list of ordinances. And that really is the common theme, because a lot of times people will ask questions, and they're good questions, like, you know, we had this exciting story. The people have left bondage, they've been delivered by a mighty hand, they've been given the Ten Commandments, and all of a sudden, bang, why do we get this great big long list of ordinances, of things to do and to not do? Isn't it boring? In years past, I've made a big deal, and I still think it's important, and in fact, we'll talk about it a bit today, too. Why is it that immediately after giving Ten Commandments, or 10 sayings, 10 words, however you want to count them, and of course, there are variations between various sects, denominations, and so forth. But regardless, after essentially giving the essence of his instruction, you could even say it's all about how it is that having been delivered from bondage, you all can remain in relationship with the Creator and with one another and remain free. Why does he then turn right around and talk about slavery, or what it would appear to be slavery right off? I prefer the term bond service. Slavery, I'm going to argue in a second, is what we have today in America. It's what has existed throughout history in a number of places. Oh, well, we don't have slavery, Mark. How dare you say that? Well, let's talk about it, and in a little while you can ask the question, is that still true, or is it just that it's a lot more insidious, deceitful kind of slavery? Remember, how is it that Egypt managed to take all of these people up in the land of Goshen, descendants of Yosef, who had the best of the land and really had a whole lot going for them, and over a period of just a few generations, convert them into abject slaves who weren't allowed to leave? Isn't that amazing? Do you think it's possible something like that could happen again? So we've got this idea that it's more than a list of ordinances, a lot more, and it's the a lot more part that I want to spend some time talking about today. But I want to begin, too, with a question. Okay, we've got a number of words that I will frequently refer to in the Hebrew that appear over and over and over again in his scriptures, his instruction for us. Torah, remember, is not just law. The more I teach, the more I study scripture, the more I don't like the translation of the Hebrew word Torah into law. As the Torah of Moses is the law of Moses. And of course, we all know the law is done away with, nailed to the cross. Well, that's, pardon my real bluntness, but I gotta be, that's bull. Torah is his instruction. And whether or not the schoolmaster is still around, as Paul once noted, the instruction ought to still imply. If you get a diploma from high school and then immediately forget everything that you have taught, assuming it was worth learning, that is, that's different than nowadays, then, you know, was there any instruction anyway? Nowadays, of course, we have negative instruction, and I guess the analogy no longer applies. So much of what people learn in high school, they have to unlearn so that they can get back to being merely ignorant before they can actually be educated. But hey, again, that is in fact a large part of why it is we're talking about Mishpatim the way I'm going to do it today. So here's the question I want to focus on up front. By the way, I'm going to ask probably a lot more questions today than I'm going to answer. And see questions on the screen. We'll try to get those copied down and so forth. And that's a good place. I'm actually going to go there in just a few minutes, Driller T. So I'll come back to that question as I work through my intro here. It does fit. But what is law, right? In the Torah, I have suggested for a long, long time, there are at least three words, three primary words that you will almost always see used, at least one or two, a lot of times all three of these words, when the instruction is telling us commandments, statutes, judgments, and commandments. Hukim is one of them, or a huk is a singular one. Hukim is plural. Then you got mitzvot, and then you got the one that's the name of this week's Torah portion, mishpatim, ordinances or judgments. And the instruction consists of all of those things, statutes, judgments, commandments, oh, as well as other things too. Things like parables, stories of the lives of the prophets and the lives of the patriarchs and the lives of all kinds of other important people, from kings to widows. We learn from all of that. But it's things that he says do, keep, understand, and follow that literally carry the force of law. What's law today? Here's the important question. What is the supreme law of the land? Now, I know this is one I mention a lot. Is the supreme law of the land the Bible? I guess I would say if we really understand it, yeah, it starts there. Because if there's not a rock, a foundation upon which law is built, we got nothing. Worse than nothing, we got what we see today looking around. Is the supreme law of the land the Constitution for these United States? Well, come on, let's not kid ourselves. Does any of that still apply? I know, how about this? Is the law the mere stroke of an imperial pen, a whim on the brow of the almighty emperor? Stroke of the pen, law of the land. That was a famous imperial bureaucrat made that statement not too long ago. Oh, by the way, he liked it too. He said, hey, kind of cool. Well, it might be kind of cool, but it sure as hell isn't anything that is either scriptural or lawful or associated with the rule of law or anything that once would have been considered the thing that the entire foundation of this nation and indeed much of human history was built upon. What is law? Well, there's a question we're going to have to come back to. And let me introduce one more thing. This is part of the reason why this teaching is both difficult and I hope interesting and also thought-provoking, because there is a whole lot in Mishpatim that is maximally not politically correct. And I'm going to focus on probably two of those, but there are a whole bunch of them. Here it would be, therefore, a secondary title for today. Let's talk about slavery, wives, and is there more going on here than meets the eye? That's part of the reason why I said all of this is about a lot more than a list of ordinances. So let's just do a quick overview of what we've got in here. The portion begins, and this, of course, is where you get the name for the parsha. Remember, the name of the parsha in the Hebrew, when they divide these things up and say, here are some nice bite-sized packets, we'll do one every week throughout the year. The name is given from the first kind of unique word that's not an adjective or an article or, an and then or something like that that appears in the portion. And in chapter 21, it says, and these are the ordinances, judgments, mishpatim, which you shall set before them. These would be words in red. This is Yod Heh Vav Heh talking to Moshe, telling him a lot of stuff that's important. And guess what? I've already mentioned this. He's going to launch right in to not slavery. There's a big distinction here. The words do matter. Bond service. And the difference is he's going to lay out some parameters for a whole different kind of bond service and for different reasons too. Than the cruel bondage, the slavery, that people have just been delivered from in Egypt. But there is kind of a warning here, I think, and the warning is, look, I'm telling you how to live as free people, how to deal with one another and with me, your creator. And if you blow that, you might end up right back in a place that you shouldn't ought to want to be. But at least, while there is some obedience to his instruction, it's not as bad as the kind of slavery that we've seen throughout human history, and yes, I will contend, and we'll keep coming back to this, is now writ large in post-constitutional, well, let's just say the greater Babylon metro area, the entire Western world, where people are once again finding, another way to put it, I've talked about this in the past too, is feudalism 2.0, Remember what feudalism is? Feudalism is a state characterized by a bunch of elements, but one of which is the king. Remember, the king in Great Britain owns all the land and all the people. They're called subjects of the crown. They're his. They're his property. They're bound to the land. Now, the king, basically, in a feudal system, divvies up things kind of in a top-down fashion. He owns all the land, but if somebody is a lord or a master or various kinds of titles, duke, duchess, you know, they got all kinds of titles, up and down the chain, then they owe fealty, a tithe, up the chain to their master. And, of course, lords and on down the line, they can have their own little lordlets, little hamlets on down, and all the way up and down the line, you've got this, you pay up, and the, you know what flows downhill. At the bottom of the heap are the serfs, the peons, those people who are bound to the land. They work the land, and they, of course, pay their tithes up the chain. The essence of feudalism, though, is that the peons, the serfs, don't own anything. They're just chattel property. Now, another way of putting it is they're slaves. They're bound to the land. And throughout most of the Middle Ages and so forth, they couldn't own, not only own property, they weren't allowed to have armor. They couldn't have arms or anything of the sort. A lot of those things, including, by the way, in much of the Middle Ages, so far as the Almighty Church was concerned, even the possession of Scripture, were capital offenses. Are we heading in that direction again? Well, I'll leave that as another question for the reader, for the listener, for the people that are hearing this later on the recordings. But let's talk a bit about the law here and kind of a quick overview of it. It starts with bondage. There's a section here about marriage. There's a section about murder and what happens when people are killed, whether it's deliberately with premeditation or by accident. Whether it's presumptuously or with guile, not slaying fathers and mothers and so forth. What happens if someone slays or kills or hurts one of their bond servants? How about if people just fight together and somebody is hurt? All of these things are put in there. And ultimately, what we see in this list of Mishpatim, these 53 ordinances that are outlined here, are what could be called a good portion of the basis for what was once called the common law. You go back to Great Britain, if you read the Constitution, you'll find there are two references in the Constitution to the common law. And the common law, in turn, you can look at Blackstone's commentaries and other historic writings during the history of Great Britain and the empire there, and you can see where all of these things pan out. And ultimately, you can trace a great many of them right straight to Scripture, to places like Mishpatim, and also, of course, to Deuteronomy, where there's another incredible, nice, long list of these things. But among the things that constitute the common law are elements that have to do with debt, with usury, with bailments. If you haven't heard the term bailment, bailment is the idea of when you put property in someone else's hand for safekeeping. Either you pay them, like what would happen in Britain before they discovered banksterism. People would take their gold to the goldsmith because he had a nice vault. And he would basically say, I'll keep this safe for you. Well, if you know the rest of the history, it turns out in a lot of cases they didn't. And of course, they ignored the Mishpatim that were in here too. But, well, you know, ain't nothing new under the sun, right? The subject of theft is included here in lots of ways, lots of elements, and it's all very, very basic, very logical, very consistent. How about concepts like self-defense and kidnapping and other forms of property rights? A real key element, making restitution. When these bad things happen, whether it's death, accidental, or maiming, accidental or on purpose, or theft or kidnapping, or other things, how do you make right a relationship which has clearly been broken? There's a lot of nice, logical exposition on that score. Basically, it boils down to justice and things that pervert justice, too, like bribes. And, of course, other things that are generally always prohibited in Scripture are listed here, too, such as idolatry in a number of forms, various sexual crimes, bestiality among them. And I guess I couldn't do this list without pointing out that if you actually take a broader step back and look where the portion that describes these Mishpatim begins, and then where it ends, you'll see an interesting common thread. What's it say here? Let's read it. If you buy a Hebrew servant, bond servant, Ebed, he is to serve 6 years. In the seventh year, he goes out free. 6 years, 7 years. Does that kind of ring a bell? If you go to the end of the portion, you'll see there's a related, I will contend it's a related, kind of a bookend discussion. It says this, talking about the land. 6 years you are to sow your land, and you gather the increase thereof. In the seventh year you let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat. The beasts, they can eat. In like manner you're to deal with your vineyard and your olive yard. 6 days also you do your work. Seventh day you rest. You catch the common thread here? In other words, begins and ends with Shabbat. Creation begins the same way. It's a consistent common thread in Scripture, and I guess that leads me to the place where the question comes and where I was going to head next anyway. This portion begins and ends with Shabbat. Following the discussion of the six and the seven, then it says, oh, by the way, three times during the year are my appointed times, not Jewish feasts, although I appreciate that the rabbis and the Jews and the Orthodox and those who can read have kept these feasts and have kept the Torah. But they're truthfully called his feasts. He says right here, they're feasts unto me. First person, Yahuwah. So it starts and ends with his Sabbaths. There's a consistent pattern, a consistent thread. Well, back to this Ten Commandments thing. Back to this idea of law. What is law? What is not law? Is there more here than just a list of ordinances? Because last week we talked about the Ten Commandments, and I guess I have to say it this way. This is tongue-in-cheek, by the way. I know there are occasionally people that want to take things literally and can't recognize, you know, there is a little bit of joking going on to make the point. When it comes to these Ten Commandments, you know, some of them still apply. Isn't that cool? Depends on who you ask. You ask the Catholic Church, well, that one about graven images, that sure doesn't apply. Oh, as far as most of ex-Christianity is concerned, Sabbath? We got rid of that a long time ago. We called it the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord never said anything of the sort. We made that up out of whole cloth. But if you are following us instead of him, well, we don't keep Sabbaths anymore. He said keep them forever. We don't bother with them. That's why I say more than a little bit sarcastically, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, some of them still apply a little. Let's talk about a more... another set of Ten Commandments that might be appropriate in the United States, right? Once upon a time, anyway. It was called the Bill of Rights. There's ten of those, too. None of those still apply. Not anymore. On we go to Mishpatim, and this is the reason why I think this portion is so interesting and politically incorrect. Let me just lay it out here and see what people think. The parts that I will contend of Mishpatim that still apply the most, whether we know it or not, are the ones we ignore. Isn't that ironic? In other words, there is a slave binding that happens when people have ignored his commandments for so long that they don't realize that the ones that they think are the most done away with are the ones that are being used to keep them in bondage. I started with this. This is one that I always talk about anyway, but we'll make the point again. Talks about buying a Hebrew servant. 6 years he serves. Then the next verse, the very next verse, talks about something which we've had a whole lot of confrontation, consternation, as well as pagan idolatry about. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he's married, in other words, if he already has a wife, well, then that's his wife as opposed to the master's wife, evidently. She goes out with him. So the key word here, if he comes in by himself, he goes out by himself. But verse 4 says, if his master gives him a wife, and then she bears product to the union, we're talking about licensing something, right? Well, what's the point of licensing something? So that the master can have a bit on the take, a piece of the action. If the wife that the master has given his slave bears sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to, drum roll please, the master. He goes out by himself. Oh, that's barbaric, people say. How could anybody possibly? That kind of a situation smacks of slavery. Well, you know what, folks? That kind of situation smacks of marriage licensing in every one of the 50 states and in most of the so-called civilized nations around the world. You go to the master, you say, pretty please, oh master, I could care less about what the Bible says, of course, but I would like a license to marry. Well, we'll give you that license. Don't bother reading the fine print, but there are some strings attached. What are the strings attached in the United States? What is it that most people don't like, but find out the hard way? Well, turns out that if you take the license and Big Brother is allowed a piece of the action, he's going to tell you what it is and is not that can be done with his product, his children. Going to vaccinate them. Well, certainly if you want to put them into the master's indoctrination system and get their negative education, you're going to vaccinate them. And you better not be teaching them anything out of that Bible. For crying out loud, you start telling them that a man lying with a man is with a woman is wrong. We'll take your, well, what you thought were your kids away from you. And don't think yourself, don't kid yourself. It's happening all the time. Somebody calls 911 on a neighbor. I heard an argument going on. Mommy hit daddy, daddy hit mommy. Doesn't matter. Somebody's going to be arrested. We'll take the kids away because they're not your kids. How dare you teach them something we don't like? All right, I talk about the whole licensing issue a lot, but it's really interesting, in other words, that the people who will protest most vociferously, I'm not a slave, are the ones who will then turn right around and say, oh, well, it's very good that the master can bust down people's door and take their kids away, because otherwise, who would take care of the children? It takes a village to raise a child. Hey, haven't we heard some Hitlery or other say something like that once upon a time? They're not your kids, is the message. There was a big stink a few months ago. I think it was an MSNBC talking head. That's the politest word I can think of. That made the claim, you know, they're not your children. It's real obvious. So when it comes to Mishpatim, really, it is true. The parts that we ignore to our peril are the parts that apply the most. And another part that ought to apply, I guess, taking the opposite end of the spectrum here, what happens when somebody is arrested for a so-called crime now? The people of the state of New York versus so-and-so. Bill Smith. What did Bill Smith do? Bill Smith ate something, smoked something, which is verboten. Not according to the Constitution, mind you. Bill Smith doesn't have the right to decide what he wants to put in his own body. If he tries, he'll find that in a lot of places it's a crime. He's going to go to jail. But the good news is he'll get a free education in there, how to do a better job with the crime next time. Suppose Bill Smith does something that's really a crime, according to Mishpatim. He breaks into somebody's house, and he robs them. Well, does Bill Smith make restitution according to Torah? Does he give back what he stole? Does he get sold into bond service to the person he wronged? No, not to the person he wronged, but he might very well go make license plates for the state, or for whatever the name of the company that now owns the prison franchise and needs to keep those cells filled. They got a contract with the Almighty State. The more you look and see just how corrupt the prison system is, in other words, and how it's important to keep those jails filled, and there's money to be made here. Don't think the minimum wage applies to the serfs, folks. The more you see how restitution, the elements of the Torah, have nothing to do with it. The Almighty State isn't concerned about making the people who have been wronged whole again. Not as a general rule. I know there are some rare exceptions. There are still places where, like I said, parts of the Torah might still apply. But what in general happens is the thief goes into the higher ed system for crime, and he comes out with an advanced degree. Things he didn't know the first time that got him caught, now he can do better at. And if he gets really good, I guess he can run for office or something. It's hard not to be just a little bit cynical, in other words, when you read this and when you compare the instruction in Mishpatim, the things that we're told ought to be done, to the things that are in fact being done instead. The idea of restitution, chief among them. Now, I mentioned the idea of licensing as well, and part of the reason why that's a real stinkeroo, right? What is the Supreme Court and its almighty wisdom, those nine black-robed priests of another god, what have they decided? Well, if the author of Scripture says something is an abomination, he's not welcome in our schools, to hell with him. We will not only say that it's okay. We will license it. We'll license a man lying with a man as with a woman. And not only that, because we license your business, you butcher, you baker, you candlestick maker, you cake maker, you wedding photographer, we will dictate to you that if you don't like it because your God dares to say something different, well, you're going to starve. We'll take what you thought was your business, because it's not. You license it to us, right? We'll take it away from you. We'll fine you. We'll tell you, you will bake that cake. You will take those photos and you'll like it. And we might just take your kids away too. Educate them differently. Again, is it really that hard to look at this and say, come on, is there anything? Is there anything in the Constitution that still applies? Is there anything that still applies to this concept that we hold certain truths to be self-evident? All men are endowed by their Creator with certain rights. And the point of the Constitution and the Declaration was, and the point of government was to secure these rights. Not anymore. Stroke of the pen, law of the land. What is law? Well, it's whatever the emperor says. It's whatever those 9 black-robed priests of another god say. And it's got nothing to do with Torah. And for crying out loud, we've come so far from that a lot of things in here we balk at. What if he takes another wife? Oh, no, don't even think about that. Long time ago, the Pope said, stroke of the pen, law of the land, that was illegal. Turns out it was about the 9th or 10th century or so that they outlawed that. Right after that, they decided it was working so well when it came to people control that they said, you know what, the next class of people we need to control are the priesthood, too. They're getting out of hand. How better to control them than prevent them from having any heirs or owning property? The more you look, in other words, at the history of, the almighty state, the more you begin to see that it's all about stroke of the pen, law of the land. What is law? Well, it's all kinds of things, but it's for the most part not what is written in Scripture. And I'm going to continue to suggest when we do that, well, just look at the fruit all around us. Whether it's marriage, whether it's crime, whether it's violence, whether it's literally things that are downright satanic. We have come so far from all of this that you cannot read through this list. And I would encourage you, read through Mishpatim and ask yourself one simple question. If we did it his way instead of man's way, wouldn't it be a whole hell of a lot better? In other words, by disobeying him and putting man's doctrines in place, haven't we created the literal hell on earth that he was warning us about? That, too, is going to be part of the theme where I'm headed to today, because I'm going to suggest that the more we shake our fist at him and declare that we're not slaves, the more we enter into the exact kind of slavery, as opposed to bond service, that we want to deny. I was going to do this in a different order, but I'm going to read this couple verses now, because I can't help but think about this. I got several bookmarks in the Scriptures here. As it turns out, I think most of the ones I'm going to read from the apostolic writings are the writings of a fellow named Shaul, or Paul. And the one that I think fits, this builds on this idea that Yahushua was also big on talking about. You cannot serve two masters. Who's your master? Hint, if it's not Yahuwah, if it's not the things that he wrote for us in genuine print, and it's going to be the worst slave master, call him Caesar, call him Ha-Satan, pick a name, doesn't matter, anybody else will do, that you can imagine. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. There was a line from William Penn 400 years ago. He said, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. He pretty well nailed it, but of course, he got it right out of Scripture. Romans chapter 6 is the place I'm thinking about first. This is, of course, one of the big letters that Shaul wrote. And it's also one of those places, I always got to do this disclaimer. Remember what Kepha, a.k.a. Peter, said? If you want to know where this is at, can't remember it. It's the very, very last thing in the Bible that Peter is attributed to have written. 2 Peter 2, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. End of chapter 3, second letter. And he says, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul are a lot of things that are pretty hard to understand, that are often twisted, Some of the older King James versions say rested. Twisted or rested. As they do a lot of the other scriptures. By the unlearned and untaught unto their own destruction. And that's still true today, and it's true of what I'm fixing to read. So, with that disclaimer up front, and I'm looking at chapter 6, and in my study Bible here, says, dead to sin, alive to God. Still got to ask the question, whose law, which God, right? And that's what Paul's talking about. What do we say then, he begins, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Oh, remember, this is the same old story. You hear this from Christians all the time. I've been saved by grace. Covered in the blood. None of that matters anymore. Witness my fruit. See? Not going to do anything, he says. Yeshua says, if you love me, keep my commands. But that doesn't get quoted nearly as often as, I don't have to do works. It's grace that matters. It's written on my heart. The discussion was, again, talked about this morning. If it's written on your heart, why is your fruit stink so bad? Why are you not doing even the simplest things that he says to do forever in all your dwelling places? Why aren't you walking in obedience? Why are you, entering into all kinds of things that Mishpatim here says you shouldn't ought to be doing? What shall we say then, says Paul? Shall we continue in sin? In other words, lawlessness, so that grace might abound, right? It's all about grace. Certainly not, he says. And this kind of gets ignored too. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? There's a lot of stuff in Paul that's kind of hard to understand. But the key part is, if you say one thing and you're doing another, as Yehuchanan and as others have put it, well, the truth is not in you. Let's cut to the chase here. Verse 14 says, the whole point here is you're to present yourself as instruments to Elohim. What is your rightful service? Hey, what does Paul call himself? Well, it's right here. He calls himself a bondservant of the Most High. Can you serve two masters? The whole point, in other words, of Mishpatim, the reason I will suggest it begins this way is because it is far better to be a bondservant of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is our rightful service, than to be a slave to the world, to some other master. And that's the part that gets overlooked. That's the part we're going to keep coming back to, and it's part of the reason why this is so politically incorrect. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, I'm not under the law, you see? Well, if you're not under the law, folks, take a look around at the world. See what happens when a world says the law is done away with, and I'm not under the law anymore. People will quote the line from the book of Judges, Shoftim. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and they think that's a bad thing, and yet they don't recognize it when they say, I'm not under the law anymore, and I'm doing exactly the same stinking thing. I don't know who I serve. If you serve him, your fruit will show it, and you'll study to show yourself approved. And I think that same guy said something like that, didn't he? All of these things will matter. And if you start telling or hearing people saying the law is done away with, and I'm under grace, not under law anymore, it's all done away with anyway. Well, the first thing I might do is point them to Matthew 7. Where Yahushua says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff? Cast out demons in your name, and in your name we did all this really wonderful works. And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are, take your translation here, Torahless, without law, lawless. Depart from me, you who are lawless. I never knew you. That's a pretty stern warning. What is Paul talking about? Not under law, but under grace. Well, then he answers it. This is the part that's a problem too, because most people will stop right there. They don't read what he actually said any more than they see, hey, you know, what Paul is talking about is Midrash. It's discussion that comes right smack out of Torah. And if he's trying to tell you something, or you think he's saying something that is at odds with what the entire foundation, the rock from Genesis on was built upon, somebody's wrong. And guess what? It isn't the creator of the universe. It's probably a twisting, as Peter warned against, of Shaul. But if we'll read what he says, in context, it's pretty clear. What then, he says, shall we sin more because we're not under law but under grace? Let me paraphrase it in the modern English. Hell no! Certainly not, he says. Do you not know, and here's what I've been working up to anyway, that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's servant, that one's slave whom you obey, whether it's of sin leading unto death or obedience leading unto righteousness, Torah obedience. Well, he says, hey, if you really understand who your master is, you don't need to worry about that. But the problem is we got a lot of people now that are serving, to quote Paul again, another Jesus whom we have not preached. Let me pause there. I see a question on the screen. Okay. What was the law of animal sacrifice called? Well, there were instructions about it. There were statutes and judgments and commandments. I guess the simple thing people will talk about, there's ceremonial law. That's done away with. Well, I don't care for the terminology. It tends to get twisted and it tends to get people focused on the wrong thing. Certainly there were, if you will, shadows, elements of the instruction that were supposed to teach us something. Easiest example are these three feasts of Yah that are talked about over and over again and including in this week's Torah portion. Those were intended to teach us something. And I'm going to come back to this concept of all that Yahuwah has said we will do. And eventually, if we keep doing it, we'll even understand it. The point is they're supposed to teach us something. You know what? You cannot, whether you'd like to or not, you cannot perform some of those so-called the korban today because the place where he put his name doesn't exist. There are other reasons. Part of it has to do with the fact that because of our rebellion to him, we are literally in exile. We're not there. We've been given that get, that certificate of divorce, and sent away for whoring, for cause. That's a big part of what I'm going to talk about this morning. It's also politically incorrect. But the point is, if a child is sent to his room, go sit in the corner, you bad boy, you, until you figure out what you did wrong, he can't go out and play and commit various things that would have been able to have been done if he wasn't in a timeout. So you can't keep those things anyway. Don't sweat it. But the question is, can you learn something by reading about them, studying them, and seeing when they would have been done and how? And the answer is, of course you can. In other words, you don't have to always physically go through the act. If you're in jail, you can use your mind. If you're in a timeout, you can use your mind. If you've been exiled to a land and we're not in the land, again, for cause, we can still, well, to the best of our ability, we can still set apart somehow. We can set apart his Sabbaths, his weekly Sabbaths. We can do other things. I know people that talk about, well, should I set apart my land in the seventh year? Hey, I don't have any problem with it. I think it's a good idea. You'll find that crop rotation and certain other things that end up providing for better crops. Well, there's a real good reason for that. Now, the problem is, do we know which year is his seventh year? Maybe, maybe not. Some folks think they do. I'm not sure. But I got no problem with trying it, and I think there is a blessing to be had for just attempting to walk in obedience. So that's essentially what I'm going to suggest here. There are things that we can and cannot do. If you live in Massachusetts, let me give you another example. The Torah says somebody comes breaking into your house, he has no blood. Massachusetts says you have a duty to flee, you peon, you slave, you. The guy broke into your house, if you dare to hurt him, we will put you in the huskow, teach you a little bit of crime at higher levels. If you live in Great Britain, how many times have you heard the stories about somebody in Great Britain? They've been disarmed. They can't have a gun, of course. Slaves aren't allowed to have the ability to defend themselves. I remember a famous story not too long ago. A thief was breaking into some guy's window. He didn't even have so much as a baseball bat. He hit the crook who was breaking into his house with a lamp. He's in jail now. We'll teach you. Can you keep Torah if you're in exile in a land that says, Achtung, the Torah is not valid here? Can you keep Torah if you have a license to do business as a wedding photographer? And you say, you know, my God says, two men, I don't want anything to do with that. I certainly don't want to, by my actions, indicate that I think that that is something which ought to be supported. Well, you better if you're in exile. At least if you've agreed to serve that other master. What was it Joel says? Don't you know whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves. Whom you obey, whether it's of sin or whether it's of obedience. You cannot take the king's license and say, oh, King, you're the one that matters. I could care less about Scripture, even if I pay lip service to it. Hey, we're rapidly getting to the point. That's part of the reason why I keep coming back to this idea of come out of her, my people. The truth is, to paraphrase Yeshua again, remember when he took the coin? Whose image and inscription is on this? Well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto Elohim that which is his. I always ask another question. Whose are we? If you are Caesar's slave, then by golly, when Caesar says jump, he's your God, right? He's your master, right? He's the one you've submitted yourself to obey, so jump. If it's Yod Heh Vav Heh that matters, maybe you better find another line. Well, maybe you better not take the license to begin with. Or if you have taken the license, maybe you ought to go back to the first love, your first master, and say, ah, but how do we get out of this? Is there a kinsman redeemer that can redeem me from something I should have known better but didn't? All kinds of things. So, question on the screen. In the seventh year for the land rest, does it start, you know, A, B, C, D? Does it start when you buy the land or as the nation observes it? And the answer is, yeah. We've lost a lot. I think part of the problem of having been in exile, again, there are people that will tell you, oh, I think I have calculated when the Jubilee would be and when the sixth and seventh years are and all that kind of jazz. Well, you know, and they can make some pretty good cases based on the formation of the land of Israel and so forth. Ultimately, I'll contend we don't know for absolutely positively certain until he tells us. And as of now, while I might have a choice that I would make, you know, for me and my house and say, okay, here's how we'll do it until we learn better. I'm not going to criticize somebody else for reading it differently and thinking about it differently. Did I miss any questions there that are germane to where we are right now? As you might suspect, I'm working up to some stuff that I'm going to suggest is even more politically incorrect than normal. And it has to do with a theme that I hit on fairly frequently, and that has to do with Israel having been sent into exile. Now, we know if we study this the stories, if we study the history, there was a time after King Solomon when the land, which was during the time of King David and his son, Solomon, was called Israel. But later it was split. You had the two kings, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and then the descendants. You can go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see that, you know, it was the X year of King X in the north, and it was a different year in the reign of a different king in the south. And generally those, and this is where there's a whole lot of confusion, and people that miss the main point don't quite understand what's going on. I remember the first time I read through Kings and Chronicles, I had a heck of a time figuring out, wait a minute, why are these kings seeming to overlap? It didn't make sense. Well, if you step back and you realize, no, the land had been split. There were, in fact, and here we go to the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel write about it at length. Israel, the northern kingdom, is referred to as one wife. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is referred to as another. You'll see the words Aholah and Aholibah used, Samaria and Jerusalem. Yeah, there is a lot of metaphor. There is a lot of parable in Scripture. We're supposed to be able to look at these pictures and see groups of people and see individuals and recognize that we have characteristics as individuals that also apply to groups. There certainly is groupthink in the United States today. And in fact, when the whole nation does something really, really evil, the whole nation can suffer dramatically as a result. So there are all those elements involved in here. And so I'm going to go back and I'm going to talk about this next section. It's not bad enough that we talk about slavery and ask people, you know, are you entering into slavery? Are you serving another master? You can't serve two masters, says Yahushua. That master whom you submit yourself to obey, says Paul, he's the one. Be careful, therefore. And I got to start this a couple verses early. If we're talking about bondage, we got a situation today when a whole lot of servants will say plainly and simply, hey, I don't want to go out free. I love my bondage. I love the social safety net. I love all the goodies. We got people running for president saying, oh, I'll give you more goodies. No, I'll give you more goodies. I'm the goody master. All you got to do is sell me your soul and everything you own and I'll take care of you. Cause, hey, right? Which God do you serve? If the master is told by the slave, I love my wife, I love my master, I love my children, I love my bondage, I will not go out free. Well, he gets a little earring, and he will serve him forever. It's important, I guess, too, to mention why it is. What is the difference between the kind of slavery that we see today and Hebrew bond service? A Hebrew bond servant got there generally because they did something wrong. Either they got themselves into debt that they couldn't handle, couldn't pay back, and sometimes this is the same thing, or they stole something, or they committed an act of tremendous negligence, somebody got killed as a result, and they basically couldn't make it right. Can't make restitution, don't have enough money. If you steal a lot and you have to repay twice or more, in order to make restitution, well, I make my living by stealing. I got to steal more, but then I get into bigger holes, right? Well, in the United States, you can go to jail, learn how to do it better. Make some contacts. Come on out, get yourself some drug kingpin connections. But in ancient Israel, what you had to do was to say, okay, I'm going to try to get myself right. I'll sell myself into bondage to the one that I wronged. Only got to serve 6 years anyway. And at the end of that time, maybe, if it's a good master and I've been following, learning, then I'll know a little bit of Torah. I can live as a free man. But if not, hey, I can always just stay in bondage. That's what we have mostly today. So, is there a question on the screen? Okay, from Eliyahu. Are you casting doubt, Mark, about the Shemitah year, etc.? I'm not casting doubt. I'm saying I have some doubt. because I have seen all kinds of pretty decent cases saying the Shemitah year is this. In other words, am I saying that people like Mark Biltz and others got it right? Well, they made an interesting case, but it's not an ironclad case. So is that casting doubt, or is it just saying I don't think the case is made? I think there's a difference there. Hope that answers your question. I have no problem. If you want to say that was the Shemitah year and keep it, great. I have a problem with somebody enforcing it on somebody else and saying you must think that that is the Shemitah year because I do. Well, okay, we got a problem. Essentially, that's essentially what the Catholic Church has done for years. They don't keep his feast, mind you, but they'll say you must keep our feasts, and if you are Judaizing, if you're keeping the feasts that we don't allow anymore, you are anathema. Matter of fact, with the Inquisition, we might just kill you. And they did. They killed a whole lot of people. And among the rabbinical set, you've got a similar kind of thing. Not only do you have to keep the Sabbaths that we say, okay, but if you don't, we got a problem there too. And you got to do additional things. In other words, the way I like to characterize it, of the two whoring wives, the northern and the southern kingdoms, the ones that are in exile tend to throw away just about everything, subtract from what's written, whereas what the rabbis have been wont to do and what Yeshua called them the Pharisees, hypocrites for doing, was adding to men's burdens that they themselves couldn't keep even. And saying, no, there's not only just a few rules that are written in Scripture for how you keep the Sabbath or whatever. We got hundreds, no, thousands, 15, 16, 1700 rules for how you keep Sabbath, for example. I tend to, in other words, be along the Karaite line a bit more. Let's just go and see what's written and do the best we can to obey what's written, which is don't add to or subtract from. Okay, where I was headed is the next few verses. And I spent some time last night talking about the why. I'm going to skip over the why and just get to the what. There can be maid servants, there can be man servants, and it provides some protection here for the woman. Torah says if a man sells his daughter to be a maid servant, she is not to go out as the men servants do. In other words, there are additional burdens, there are protections for her service. And oftentimes, as you'll see in the Midrash, the whole point of this idea of selling a young woman into bond service was so that rather than living in a really poor hovel, she could have a better life. Maybe she would be betrothed to a man of greater means who could offer her more and she wouldn't be hungry and so forth. If you've ever seen the story of Fiddler on the Roof and Tevye and the butcher lays a wolf, you kind of understand the mentality. Father wants his daughter to have a better life. Well, maybe in her case, she'd rather have the poor tailor. Machal kam zoil. Let's sing about it. Torah provides this protection in verse 8. says if she does not please her master, the one who has espoused her, he was going to take her as a wife, but she doesn't please him, then he is to let her be redeemed. Basically prorated, allowed to buy back her her independence. He's not allowed to sell her to a foreign people because, it says, he has dealt deceitfully with her. He can espouse her unto his son. If he does that, she is to be treated the same way he would his very own daughter. And then verse 10. This is the one, of course, that is politically incorrect because we say, oh, now you can marry a guy if you're a guy, but for heaven's sake, only one. Torah says a man can take another wife, and if he does so, there are some minimum conditions that apply even to a maidservant, shifka. Her food, her clothing, and her conjugal rights. She is entitled, literally, and this is right out of Torah too. It's something that people don't like to talk about. The wife is entitled to conjugal rights with her husband. Those are not to be diminished. If he doesn't do these three things for her, he has, if you will, reneged. He's breached the contract. She is able to go out free. She doesn't have to pay him back. There's a lot here. And there are some things that I'm going to suggest in the next few minutes that I know are going to be, they're going to raise more questions than answers, and that certainly is my intent. For one, let's just deal with this quickly. And if there are questions on the screen, I'll try to talk about them. The reason why I talk about so much of this stuff and say it's not politically correct is because it's things that we have been told don't apply anymore. Done away with. One of those things, of course, is marriage. Well, now we license marriage. We have the Supreme Court that tells us what marriage is and what it's not, and it has nothing to do with what God said. And it was based on the fact that the popes and the Almighty Church, which was pretty much the same as the state for a large part of the last 1,500 years or so, well, it was the arbiter. You know, they would call up and tell Abba, the Father, the Creator, the Vicar of Christ, would call on his red phone and say, what did you get wrong today? Fish on Friday? No fish on Friday. We can eat pork now, that's okay. And so forth and so on. What is marriage? What's not marriage? Who can get married? Priest can't marry. That's worked out really well, hadn't it? If you go back and look at Matthew chapter 5, there's an interesting rhetorical device. Now, I often tell the story about things that, you know, during my misspent youth kind of brought me back to an understanding of Torah. And it boils down to this. I'll summarize it, and then I'll tell you how Yeshua talks about it. It basically goes something like this. What you have heard, the Bible says, is not really what it says at all. Huh? Yeah. In other words, we were fed a lot of crap in Sunday school. Jeremiah 16:19. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things where there is no prophet. We carry a lot of Exchon baggage. Christmas, Ishtar, have a ham sandwich. That's why Jesus died on the cross, right? So you could have a ham sandwich and so forth. In other words, there's a whole lot of stuff where what he says in genuine print is not what it actually says. Maybe that's why Sheol says study to show yourself approved. In Acts, the people of the city of Berea were praised. Be like the Bereans is the message. Why? Because they would search out the scriptures for themselves diligently to see if these things be true. That's generally what I'm going to talk about almost every week. Don't believe me. Search out the scriptures for yourself. If I quote something, check it and see if it's right. And if it's different in this translation in English and that translation in English, and you have concerns, and you ought to, go back and look as best you can. Do a little study. Look and see what the Hebrew says. When you see translations that come from the Greek, and it seems like Paul is saying things that would be in direct contrast to both the Mashiach that he says he's a bondservant of, and in particular the Torah that all of them are talking about, especially Yeshua, if he's the Torah made flesh, then you better go back and see who's lying, because somebody is. So essentially, the message in Matthew chapter 5, he gets around. Now, this is the same place, of course, where he says he's not going to change one yod nor tittle, not the smallest part of his instruction, so long as heaven and earth still exist. Catholic Church will tell you, oh, it's all fulfilled. That's how come it's nailed to the cross. And, you know, when it says, as long as heaven and earth still exist, and I look around and see, they seem to. Well, how about this? Let God be true and every man a liar. All right, so after that introduction, Yeshua uses a really interesting rhetorical device, and he says it over and over and over again. I think this is key as we go through where we are today and look at some of the things in Mishpatim. He says, you have heard it said. You've heard it said. Various things. First one here that I'm looking at, you shall not murder, and that whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. There's a problem. And of course, what he is saying here, no, he's not doing away with the law. He's not adding to it. He just finished saying he wasn't going to do that. He's telling you, in fact, what a lot of the things here in Mishpatim are saying. It's more than a simple list of ordinances. He's cutting to the heart of the matter. You've heard it said, but what I'm going to tell you, in other words, is what's really written. Use the brain that Abba gave all of us to read, to understand these judgment, these ordinances, the precedent here, and understand that if he says you're not stealing an ox or a sheep, hey, maybe you shouldn't steal a horse or somebody's chicken either. What doesn't say you can't steal a chicken? Well, do we have the ability to extend the principle to the broader issue? If it says don't covet, and it gives a bunch of examples, not his house, not his wife, not his manservant, not his maidservant, do you think maybe you can covet his piano? Well, they didn't have pianos back then. I guess I can. No? Come on. The principle here, you've heard all kinds of things said. You've heard this said, but I tell you. You've heard that said, but I tell you. Normally I read, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, this is the one that people get in trouble with. Well, the point is, they're not looking to see what he's really teaching. What he is teaching, and if you go to the end of the section here, chapter 7, into chapter 7, it says the people were astounded at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one having authority. They could listen to him and go, wow, this guy nails it. He's talking about exactly what's written. He taught as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. So the principle, again, you've heard all kinds of things said, but I'm going to tell you what's written. And I think that's the key. So we're going to try, to the best of my ability today, to talk about some politically incorrect stuff and what's written, as opposed to, well, what he should have said if he was as smart as popes and priests and presidents and all those other people with an almighty pen, stroke of the pen, law of the land, who can rewrite it. Let's get back to this idea of the wives. Because, of course, one of the things, and I frequently will rail against this one, the Catholic Church, and I'm picking on the Catholic Church, yeah, there are a whole lot of Catholic churches, whether they know it or not. I guess I'm going to suggest that a Baptist church, a Congregational church, a Presbyterian church, a Holy Roller church, fill in the blanks, any kind of church that's basically keeping Sun God Day instead of his Sabbaths, well, the Catholics will tell you, hey, they're Catholic. They just need to return to the mother church, to the whore. Huh? What? Did I really say that? That's exactly the point. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Israel, Judah. Now, you know part of the story. I'm going to turn to Jeremiah because I'm going to reference Jeremiah 3. But remember, same story is in Ezekiel 23, Isaiah chapter 50, kind of references it. It's about two sisters. And chapter 3 of Israel, Jeremiah begins with this. They say, if a man puts away his wife, shallocks her, sends her away, and then gives him a get, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? Isaiah is referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24. But, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, hey, you have been out there whoring all over the place with many lovers. Lovers, not husbands. Does that make a difference? Yeah, I think so. But there's a question at least. Put it on the wall and think about it later. Return to me, says Yahuwah. Yet, return to me. Teshuvah. And if there's a single consistent message in the prophets, it's that one. It's return to me. We have this problem. And I guess this is really where I'm headed today. This is the central politically incorrect thing. Where we have to deal with the fact that the creator of the universe literally has two wives. One of which, Judah, committed all kinds of whoring. Jeremiah talks about it again. So does Ezekiel. He says this, I saw, even after I had put the northern kingdom, Israel, away. I had sent her away. I had sent her into exile for her whoring. Guess what? Verse 7 says, after all of that, and after I told her return to me, she didn't, and her treacherous sister, Judah, the southern kingdom, saw it. She saw all the stuff that was going on, all the idolatry that was happening in the northern part of the kingdom. And yet, for all of the causes, I'm reading verse 8, for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. We know that in the spiritual sense, idolatry, adultery, that are literally, even in the English, almost the same word. I had put her away, and, says the king of the universe, I had given her a get, a certificate of divorce, a sefer keratuta in the Hebrew. Yet, for all of that, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. What did she do? She went out and committed whoring too. She went and played the harlot also. So here's the interesting problem. This is the part that I think is, in a way, it's almost kind of, it's like sick humor. You've got these two whoring kingdoms, northern and southern. You've got, if you will, Orthodox Judaism saying, we got it all. You've got the whore of the Roman Catholic Church and all those little other churches all licensed by the Almighty State nowadays, or at least the vast majority of them, keeping things that he says are not of him, ignoring his Sabbath, you know, you name it, they're doing it, rewriting his ordinances, forbidding to marry, doing all kinds of things. The pieces all fit together. This is the key when you start and look at it. And each one of them are pointing fingers and saying, I'm the true bride, y'all are the whore. No, you're the whore, I'm the true bride. There's a problem here, right? And I'm going to suggest that if we go look right here, after the king of the universe talks to his people, who, how long did it take them to commit whoring? Once they had the Ten Commandments on those tablets, it's not very long. Moshe's up there for 40 days. He's going to come back down, and guess what? Already we got whoring, and it's all of them. All of them, except for a very, very few, and we're going to know them by name. There's a consistent pattern here, I guess. He started, I think he probably knew the end from the beginning, don't you? He started by telling them about bond service and then telling them about what happens when a man does not find the wife pleasing. If he takes another wife, various things that are going to happen. Lots of other mishpatim. We break, literally, as a society, almost all of these. I'm going to come back to some of those. Got more examples than I even have time for here. So let's cut to the chase. Let me just lay out some things that I suspect will be, well, hopefully they'll be interesting. They're food for thought. Remember what Paul says? I've quoted him a couple times already. Let me turn to Galatians chapter 4. Here's another one of these places. If I had to pick a single letter in Scripture, folks, that I would suggest is probably the most twisted of all, and it would probably be from Paul's writings, it's probably this book of Galatians. Because he starts out in chapter 1, and he talks, and he says the following to people that are literally in a place where there's a whole lot of paganism going on. These are former pagans. They claim they are going to come to, they will come to the Mashiach. I like that better than the term that's often used nowadays. And he says this, I marvel you're so quickly turning away from the truth, the gospel, the instruction, and from the Mashiach. You're turning to a different gospel. It's not really another, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the teachings of the Mashiach. And then he goes on to say the following. Now, this is interesting, and it's almost always ignored by people who will quote Galatians and say, see, Jesus did away with the law. As I've said before, now I say again to you. He has to give this warning repeatedly. As I said before, so I say again. If someone, I don't care if it's we or an angel from heaven, tries to preach any other gospel to you than what we have consistently been preaching to you, let him be accursed. That's a stronger warning even than Kepha gives, saying there's people that, twist Paul unto their own destruction. Well, Paul says, let him be accursed. And he says it again. If they try to do that, they preach some other so-called gospel to you, let them be accursed. Who am I talking to? Trying to persuade men or Elohim? Who do I seek to please? Is it men? Well, if I still tried to please men, then I would not be a bond servant of the Messiah. Wow. Do you see how the pieces fit together? You cannot read the next few chapters and all those places that people talk about and say the law is done away with if you understand what it is that Paul's really talking about. Here's another one. What's the purpose of the Torah, the instruction? What does it serve? Is the Torah then against the promises of Elohim? Certainly not. For if there had been a Torah which could have given life, true righteousness would have been by the Torah. Well, we're not saying that the Torah delivers life. The point is, if you love me, as Yahushua says, keep my commandments. Which commandments? The ones that he gave us in the Torah. Who do we serve? Who are we going to be bond servants of? What is the problem for which Israel, the northern kingdom, was sent a packing into bondage, exile, because she was whoring? She was serving other gods. Judah saw it, should have learned from it, and didn't. The message here is, well, as Shaul says, ain't nothing new under the sun. That's a paraphrase, you know, right? What has been is what shall be done. What has been done is what shall be done. Ain't nothing new under the sun. We make the same mistakes. We commit the same whoring. We see the same patterns. You can look at this simple list of mishpatim here, ordinances, instructions, and see just how many of those have been done away with. Stroke of the pen, law of the land. What is law? Well, I'll tell you one thing. In the world that has been sent into bondage and exiled for the cause of adultery, idolatry, whoring, the law is, well, one thing you know it's not. It's not what is written. Yet, over and over again, Jeremiah 3, return to me, says, well, all of Scripture, consistently, return to me. But she did not return. Judah went and played the harlot also. Verse 13 says, go and proclaim these things to the north. Return, O backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. My anger will not fall on you. I am merciful. I won't remain angry forever. Just do one simple thing. Just acknowledge your iniquity, your Torahlessness. For you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka. You've scattered your charms, what he says. I could put that more bluntly, but I think you understand what he's saying. You've gone out and whored yourself to alien deities under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. He says it over and over again. Return, return, return. Teshuvah. Make teshuvah to me. And yet, what are we told? This stuff's all old. It's done away with. It doesn't matter. We miss the point. It is more than a list of ordinances. It's all about the things that we deny the most. Covenant and slavery. And what do we end up with? No covenant, but more slavery than we've ever imagined. Can't serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. You are his slave whom you submit yourself to obey. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Well, who are we serving? If it's Caesar, great. Enjoy it. I could say something really tacky, you know. Go out and have sex with Caesar under every green tree. Or every airport, I guess, is a better way to put it nowadays, right? What is law? Do we know? If it's not what's written, then what is it? When the foundations be destroyed, says another famous verse, what can the righteous, the Torah obedient, do? We already know the answer. I talk about it every week. We can come out of her. We can separate. We can return. Now here I'm going to ask a question. This is now going to set up where we start to tie the ribbons on things and connect them. We've talked about this northern kingdom. I'm going to suggest that I know that there are people that are listening here, both now and later, that will have all kinds of different bloodlines in them. Some will call themselves sons of Judah or of the Levites. In other words, of essentially the southern kingdom, Judah. That's great. There are others of us who would say, well, primarily, maybe I'm from the line of Issachar or Naphtali or Asher or one of the others, the kingdoms that essentially in most of Scripture are called Ephraim. Ephraim was where the line of the kings of the north of Israel came from. So are you of Judah or are you of Ephraim? Does it really matter? Shaul talks about being grafted in. The prophet Ezekiel talks about two sticks becoming one. The whole point, of course, is that we can, through his headship, there can only be one king, one master, one husband, one redeemer, if we will serve him, and this is a theme I've also addressed of late a lot, if we can walk in agreement with him, well, then we can have a lot less difficulty walking in agreement with one another, especially if those other people are also walking in obedience to him, right? I don't have to go out and force them to see it my way. What I got to do is focus on me and my house, and as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. And if we're walking in obedience to him and we can be echad with him, then he will take care of his other brides, wives, whether they're divorced or not, whether they've been put away or not. Well, see, they've all been put away. At least the way I read scripture and the prophecies, Judah was not given the get, Israel was. And I think that's part of the root of some of the confusion out here today. And this idea, remember another thing that Paul talks about in one of his writings is the son of the bond servant. Of course, everybody wants to say, well, I'm not a son of the bond woman. Galatians 4, that's where I was actually headed anyway. What does scripture say? He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Well, he says, so brethren, we then are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people tell me that. I'm not sons of the bond. Well, are you sure? If you're from the northern kingdom, you may have heard differently in Sun God Day school from the various whores out there that are teaching lies, but you know what? It's an important question to ask in that. Maybe the thing to do is get grafted back in. So here's another question. I've got lots of questions today. I want to talk about the shifcha. Now that's that Hebrew word that is the slave woman, no, the bond woman, the maid servant. And here we go. Let's just get right, let's cut to the chase. If we are in fact sons of, daughters of, we got different, sexuality. I think a lot of times it's hard for guys to relate to the idea of being a bride. I understand that. A lot of times women have difficulty relating to certain other things that apply to men but not to women. Hey, why is he, why did he make, well, he says in his word, male and female, he created them. He gave us certain attributes, certain mindsets. It's a beautiful thing. I think it's great that we're different. But when it comes to a man trying to understand how it is that we can be a bride, I'll admit it's a little bit tougher for me to understand that, to relate to it on the same kind of a level that a woman probably can, especially if she's been a bride. But when it comes to this idea of restoration, which is, again, the central theme, restitution, restoration, when things go wrong, what does Mishpatim begin to tell us? It talks about restitution, how things can be made right. Problem is, when we're in bondage, especially, when we've been cast out, especially, there's a whole lot that's gone wrong. When we've committed thievery, adultery, and all these other things, then how can it be made right? One of the things I talk about a lot when we get to the area of the cup, you'll see the common theme of the cup. The whoring wife is given the cup. Yeshua says, let this cup pass from me. What's he doing with a cup, right? Before we get to that point, I think we got to deal with what Jeremiah chapter 3 is saying here. Return to me. Can we do that? Can we return? Do we want to return? He tells us one of the keys, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka. You've gone out whoring. You've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. Yeshua says, same thing. If you love me, keep my commands. We got a whoring church that still says the law is done away with. You don't have to do any of that jazz. Just say the Jesus prayer, say the sinner's prayer, get out of hell free card. You don't have to obey anything. Law's done away with, right? Lawlessness is, well, that's not what it says. He says return. And these are the people that tell you, we're the only bride. If you're considered anathema to the one single true bride of Christ, the church, and only one, you're going to go to hell, probably. You're certainly not going to be of the bride. You know what, folks? I don't want to be of the whoring bride. I really don't. He says something very different. Acknowledge your iniquity. I've yet to see that kind of a repentance, a teshuva, on the part of all of those who teach that the Torah doesn't mean squat. It's done away with. I can have my Christmas, have my pork sandwich. I can do anything I want. Hey, there's a football game on tomorrow, or whatever day it is. Acknowledge your iniquity. Well, we got a big step before we get to that point. So here's the question. This is a tough one. Why would he want me? I'll say it again. Why would he want me? You've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, he says. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain, committed idolatry with men? By the road you sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. This is pretty graphic stuff, folks. Read it. You've polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Yet from not, will you not from this time cry to me, Father, you're the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've done and spoken evil things as you were able. Yet return, return, return. The question, of course, is, and I know this is part of the issue people deal with. When I begin to truly acknowledge, step one, acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka. You've been cast out of the land that I gave as an inheritance to your fathers. Surely, he says, you call me, my father, but as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping, supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way. They have forgotten Yahuwah Eloheka. Return, he says, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. The offer's there. I think to some extent what I'm encouraging people to think about today in terms of asking some of these questions is, you know, is there more here than meets the eye? Do the lists of things and the implications of lawlessness and what is law, does that kind of begin to give us a clue as to how deep the whoring goes? How many lies we've inherited from our fathers and how important it is that we acknowledge this iniquity? Because we've got a whole lot of denial going on. I like to quote that line from Jeremiah. The nations will come from the end of the earth saying we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth. And we begin to see that. And yet, the lies just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's a tall order. Why would he want me? How, you know, we know the end of the story. We can get cleaned up. We can be washed. We can be white as snow. A lot of times people want to focus on that part. Oh, I'll be washed. All I got to do is say the prayer. No, there's more to it. Starts with acknowledging iniquity and then making teshuvah. And that part tends to get glossed over, skipped over. Let me throw out a couple other elements. I want to make sure we mention this because one of the things that I think is really difficult about a teaching like this in today's society is, okay, I can read scripture. I can see Jeremiah here. I can picture that there was a time when this land of Israel did all kinds of nasty stuff. Oh, they had all kinds of idols. But you know, hey, this is then. That was then. This is now. We live in modern America. We don't have any idols. Oh, really? We got American idols. I don't know. Is it still on TV? I haven't watched it in a long time. Is there still a show called American Idol on TV? Somebody can tell me. And that's only one. Hell, America's got more idols than Carter had little pills. We got people in the White House think they can make law and say, literally turn the creator upside down. You got 9 black robe priests doing the same thing. You got people at airports, got their blue gloves. They think they can commit crimes that would be called rape if you tried to do it. But it's okay. It's about keeping you safe, right? Here's one. This is one I was going to work up to. I've alluded to it, but I'm going to mention it because it's in the news right now. Story goes like this. Big Brother is watching you. You probably know that. NSA, they don't need no stinking warrant. You know, forget what the Fourth Amendment says. These slaves are treated like slaves. You go to an airport, we don't need a warrant. We can treat you worse than a criminal would have been in the formerly free United States a few years ago. Turns out that just in the last week or so, I just saw these stories in the last couple of days, as a matter of fact, NSA, through the Utah Fusion Center, this is the place where Big Brother, well, I'm sure our signals are passing through Utah's Fusion Center today. So are your phone calls and your texts and your emails and all that kind of stuff. And they have issued a warning to so-called law enforcement saying, you know what? There's a whole lot of domestic terrorists out there passing through the state on their way to the Finicum funeral. You know, that guy that we executed with extreme prejudice up there in Oregon. And we think that it might be a problem. So watch them. Now, why do I mention that? Okay, because I'm gonna point to this one. Chapter 22. Verse 1. If a thief is found breaking in, and he is smitten so that he dies, he has no blood. That's literally what the Hebrew says. This is the part where Rashi in particular makes it. King James, most of the other translations will say, well, there's no blood guilt for that person. In other words, if it's somebody breaking into your house, and he's coming in through the window, and you kill him, you run him through with a sword, you whack him with a baseball bat, or you shoot him dead. He has no blood. He's dead already. The next verse says, though, wait a minute. But if the sun has risen upon him, if he gets away, now he is to make restitution. He is to return what he sold. If he doesn't have anything left and he can't make good, usually double, right? Then he is to be sold into bondage for his theft. If there's an ox or an ass in his hand or sheep, well, if it's found, then he pays double. So the point is, he's to make restitution if he gets away. There seems to be a difference here. If he's in your home, you have a right to say, I don't have to wait to find out what his intentions are. I don't have to know what the man's heart is. He's in my house, for crying out loud. He might be wanting to rape my kids or hurt me or who knows. I don't have to worry about it. I have the right to take preemptive action. But if he gets away, well, then he's to be sold for his theft so that he makes restitution to the persons he stole from. Where does it say in here that if he dares to do something even more heinous than breaking into somebody's house, like, for example, he offends the king and he didn't even break in, as it turns out. But if he was ever in a place that the king says, that refuge, that wildlife refuge is mine. And then he goes down the highway a little while later on, and they set a trap for him. Seems like there's something in here, too. If a man comes presumptuously on his neighbor to slay him with guile, you're to take him away even from my altar so that he dies. If he lies in wait, that's a problem, and smites a man so that he dies. Well, here we've got a situation where, let's just face it, folks. We had a guy in Oregon that was a spokesperson for a group that did some things that, quite frankly, I don't necessarily agree with. I think they made some errors. I think their constitutional understanding is okay, because there is no place in the Constitution where it talks about the federal government having land that they never got from the state and that they're using for purposes that aren't constitutional. Okay, fine. But the way they handled it, I would suggest, is wrong. But guess what? To lay in wait for the man, to spring a trap on him, and then to execute him on the highway is murder. Is murder. There's nothing that applies to that situation in Torah, in this portion especially, except for the part where it says that people who do that, well, let me just be as kind as I can, they got a problem. I want to do one other story I think is interesting, and along the same lines, this also came out this week. Border agent, actually there was more than one, testifies before Congress talking about the Obama ordering release of illegal program. Now, this follows on the heels. By the way, all this took place before the House Judiciary Committee. There was a woman the first day of these hearings, at least first day I saw it in the news, who essentially was talking about various Latin American drug gangs. Really, really nasty murdering criminals. MS-13 was one. There were some others named. And she talked about the catch and release program. Basically, they catch these people, they release them. Hey, isn't that cool? Up in Oregon, they execute them. Arguably for a lot less than they catch and release the people on the southern border for. In other words, it's not just ISIS anymore that's sneaking across the border and committing all kinds of crimes and preparing for, well, Obama alone knows what. I'm going to pick another god, okay? Is there nefarious stuff going on here? Well, it would certainly seem to be the case. The problem, according to the fellow who testified on Friday, Brandon Judd, he's the union head. The union's called the National Border Patrol Council, evidently. He says, given what the regime has now been doing, the border laws just might as well be abolished. The policy began during the Obama administration, he says, because they were increasingly embarrassed about the number of people who were caught and released and ordered to appear in court and never bothered to do so. And then lately, there was an additional requirement. All they had to do was claim that, no, I'm not a felon, and they've been in the United States since January 2014. No proof is necessary. Turns out a lot of folks were getting coached. Well, just say those magic words, they'll let you go. It works like a charm. You know what? What magic words besides I surrender did Lavoy Finicum say before they gunned him down with his hands over his head in cold blood? Well, that's different. He transgressed the unpardonable sin. Well, what did he do exactly? He doesn't have teardrops tattooed on his face showing how many people he executed. He's not violating the law about trespassing into the entire nation. Now, this guy violated a law about trespassing into one little building in a place that arguably is in the middle of nowhere. That was a capital crime. I'm talking about hypocrisy and the fact that, you know, when each man, if they have a license to kill anyway, is allowed to do what's right in their own eyes, we have a state of lawlessness. Can you imagine if some drug lords coming across the southern border were gunned down with extreme prejudice? Even if they had all kinds of little tears tattooed on their face showing how many people they killed out there in the desert in Texas, the stink from the mainstream media. Let's not even talk yet about what was happening in the Muslim mosque where the man with the imperial pen made a whole bunch of statements along the same lines having to do with lawlessness. Somehow or other, I just can't quite wrap my head around the idea that you can kill somebody in one place if we demonize him enough and declare that he's a domestic terrorist, and yet we allow not just one, not just hundreds, but thousands and thousands to stream across the open border and order those same people, you know, agents of the almighty state, to catch and release some of them and to execute with extreme prejudice others. I don't know about you, but I just can't quite find what the logic in there is, much less where it's associated with anything that might have passed at once upon a time for law. I'll do this quickly, because I talked about it last night and I've talked about it during the week. As you probably are aware, Obama spoke at an Islamic center this week. The Islamic Society of Baltimore. It was a mosque that a few people pointed out, hey, had terrorist connections, all kinds of organizations that if you had given money to these organizations, according to the so-called anti-terror law, you would be called a terrorist too. But that doesn't stop some people from going in there. After all, the real terrorists that we seem to be concerned about are those that need to be executed with extreme prejudice. The kind that the Fusion Center is warning about. The kind that I've got another story here saying that the State Department wants to apply anti-terror laws to them to combat the rise of anti-government extremists. John Carlin, the Department of Justice Chief of National Security, told Reuters in an interview that based on what they call U.S.-born philosophies, these present a clear and present danger. Isn't that funny? We catch and release ISIS criminals and people with drug and gang tattoos, multiple murders by their very body image. And then we declare others to be domestic terrorists because they seem to have a, they seem to be able to read the book I've got sitting here in front of me, the Bible. They seem to think that the Constitution ought to apply. Those are capital crimes? Is it? Or is it just that we've got to a place of lawlessness where evil's being called good and good is being called evil? I see the question on the screen. It's just another one of those little doublethink issues. I'll read the question. What will these Muslims coming in do in the USA when they're confronted with so-called gay rights? And the answer is, hey, that was actually in the story the other day. Obama was going to meet with one of those high-level imams or whatever it is. I don't remember the title. Who's been talking bad about those things. I guess they'll set each other straight. Ultimately, Orwell described what happens. You just have to have doublethink. You have to be able to hold contradictory things in your mind and not worry about it. As a friend on the radio once told me years and years ago when I was talking about, it was a law show, and I was discussing something with the host, and I was trying to make a point, and he says, Mark, stop. Slow down. Calm down. You're having an attack of logic. And you know you can't apply logic to the law. Not in the United States anymore. Well, he made a good point. Okay, here's another attack of logic. This was the Gateway Pundit pointed out that when Obama appeared during a speech at Georgetown University in a Catholic institution where there were all kinds of pictures of Jesus and various saints and so forth around, that had to be covered up. They literally put a great big, looks like about a 12-foot tall curtain in front of that behind the podium and the teleprompters. But when he appeared at the Islamic Society of Baltimore, And why, of course, right? That's the question, why. There are certain symbols that he doesn't want to be associated with, evidently. Don't think for a second that the White House isn't real, real specific about image. But when he appeared at the Islamic Society of Baltimore, it was in front of a great big glass panel, a glass wall, literally, where in various forms of Arabic calligraphy, the word Allah was written, somebody counted, 99 times. And all he has there is a podium and his teleprompters. Some are saying this is a slap in the face to Christians. Well, not nearly as much, I guess, as the speech that was given later. He asked a couple questions, and I've been asking a lot of questions today. I'm going to ask these questions today. I'm going to suggest, if you think about it, put all these things in context, you'll see how they relate. You Muslims, he said, you Muslim Americans, you have another concern other than just terrorism, and that is that, quote, your entire community is so often targeted or blamed for the violent acts of a very few, unquote. What, you mean just like he tars and feathers all American gun owners with the same broad brush and says you don't have any rights? He's a big fan of the Second Amendment, except, of course, when he has his imperial pen in hand and he can decree that you must have a mark in order to buy or sell. What was once upon a time shall not be infringed. Isn't that cute? It's you guys that are being tarred and feathered, blamed for the violent acts of the very few. Meanwhile, it's the sovereign citizens that are being blamed for all kinds of things. Well, we can terminate them with extreme prejudice. He goes on to say he's disgusted with the portrayals of Muslims in TV and film, all of which gives, quote, this hugely distorted impression. And I can't help but say, what, you mean like his captive law enforcement does with so-called sovereign citizens, with constitutionalists, with Christians, with gun owners, with domestic terrorists as they tar and feather the beliefs of an entire faith? Giving a hugely distorted impression? Hasn't he watched any of the cop shows on TV lately? Since 9/11, but more recently, I'm still quoting, since the attacks in Paris and San Bernardino, you've seen too often people conflating the horrific acts of terrorism with the beliefs of an entire faith. Unquote. Well, of course, if they are Christians and they believe that abortion is murder, we're not going to put that in the same category. If you're a person who believes abortion is murder, well, you deserve to have those acts conflated. That seems to be the impression anyway, right? He went on to talk about inexcusable political rhetoric. And of course, who gets to define that. Here's the part that really bugs me, and this is the one that I've been working up to, and it's one I've talked about a lot, and I think it fits, and it really, really kind of helps to put this mishpatim in context. He talked about all the letters he's getting. Parents, children, they're asking, are we going to be forced out of the country? Hey, we could stay in the country and we get forced out of the rule of law. Or are we going to be rounded up? Why do people treat us like that? He really said that. He had the chutzpah to stand there and say, are we going to be rounded up? Hey, who are you building these fusion centers to control? Who are you building these concentration camps? And yes, it's pretty hard to deny anymore just how many of these things are scattered around the country. Who are those being built for? Who's going to be rounded up? Why do people treat us like that? Listen to this. Hypocrisy 101, quote, conversations that you shouldn't have to have with, conversations that you shouldn't have to have with children. Not in this country. Not at this moment. Real soon now. This, folks, at the same time that you had the Hammonds, the people in Oregon, who wouldn't sell their ranch to Big Brother so that Hitler could have the uranium underneath, and so that the Russians couldn't have the uranium, and so that the Chinese, they wanted the Bundy Ranch in Nevada, so that they couldn't have these ranches. We got ranches to steal, farmers to destroy. We need to build concentration camps somewhere. Does that constitute forts, stockyards, and other needful buildings? I can't help but wonder. People are concerned that they're going to be rounded up. Interesting, isn't it? And the only ones that seem to matter are, quote-unquote, the children of the Muslim Americans. As for the rest of you that are paying attention and that recognize that there very well may be a case where you're rounded up, or that like a Voifenicum, you could be shot along a roadside, terminated with extreme prejudice, I'll ask it again. If that had been a Muslim, an ISIS member on the southern border, who they put a roadblock in place for and terminated with extreme prejudice, and then released a video showing how he dipped his hands down. Can't see what he was doing there, but that's plenty enough reason. There would have been a stink, and this same guy would have been on there saying, what? How dare you target or blame the entire community for the violent acts of a very few? How dare you kill this person? What happened to their rights? Well, the same thing that happened to the rights of all those other people that are put in genuine print but don't matter anymore. Did the DOJ just put the U.S. under Sharia law with the Strong Cities program? Said a story earlier this week. Well, he makes a pretty good case. I think I've probably already hit most of the high points. I'll tell you one thing. The law in the United States is not, I don't think you have to look at it very long to make this conclusion. It's not Mishpatim. It's not the Torah. It's not the Ten Commandments. And it's sure as hell, just as obviously, not the 10 Bill of Rights, and it's not the Constitution for these United States. I don't know what the law is anymore. Seems to vary from day to day. Got a lot more stories about the economy and debt, slavery, and bond service and so forth. I think probably, if there's some questions, we may head to that in a minute. Because certainly one of the ways, one of the things that I didn't address at length today could have, is the fact that Mishpatim literally is in a lot of respects about debt slavery, debt bondage. Debt bondage can certainly become debt slavery. The difference, of course, is in modern America, the wage slaves pay, whether they know it or not, about half of their so-called income to the master their entire working lives. If you take half of somebody's income for, say, 40 years, even 30, even 20 years of a working lifetime, how many years of abject slavery, total bondage to the man, does that amount to? Well, 10 years, 20 years. What does Torah say? 6 years, and then the seventh he goes free. During the Middle Ages, a serf paid less to his feudal masters than the average wage slave does in most of the Western world today. Your mileage may vary. But if you actually add up all the taxes, excise taxes, sales taxes, gas taxes, property taxes, income taxes, you name it, they got a tax. It amounts to a heck of a lot more than the Middle Ages serf under feudalism ended up paying. And certainly a lot more than 6 years and in the seventh he goes free. We get here through a whole bunch of ways. But I'm trying to make this simple point when all is said and done. Read through the list. Read through Mishpatim. See that it's more than a list of ordinances. Ask the questions that this starts to help lay out. What is law? What is it really? Is it nothing more than the stroke of an imperial pen? Well, that's kind of where we are today. Who does it apply to? You don't have to look at the Muslim speech, the speech at Georgetown, the speech that was the imperial pen-wielding speech saying, you peons, you don't have a right to own property. You can't give a gun to your grandson. You ancient relic you, you may have served your country thinking you were putting your life on the line for the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Ha! Fooled you, didn't we? You can't even give a .22 to your grandkid without Big Brother's mark, his permission. Is it because we're still walking and whoring? Are we still in bondage? Are we still in exile? I guess that's exactly what I'm trying to make as clear as I can here today. It has always struck me as more than a little bit funny to hear the various, you know, the church, there can be only one and it's us. If you're not part of this denomination, whatever it may be, this licensed 501c3 Caesar created state chartered faith-based church of another God. If you're not part of us, you're not part of the one and only bride. And guess what? The bride is still whoring. The bride is still not acknowledged her iniquity. She hasn't returned to Yah. She's not doing something that this one simple Torah portion starts and ends with. Are you keeping my Sabbaths? Are you honoring my feasts? Who are you whoring yourself out to? Return to me. Why would he want the slave woman, the bond woman, the Shifka, after all the whoring that she's done? Well, he makes it clear. Not through one witness, but through multiple. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka, your God. You've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. I guess you'd have to say under every capitol dome. And you have not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah. For I am married to you. I'll take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. They will feed you with knowledge and understanding. He keeps talking about this idea of coming back to the land. We keep talking about this idea of coming back to the land, of entering into his rest. I guess I ought to start to close things up with a quick look at Isaiah chapter 4, too, because this is another one of those prophecies that I still contend we can look forward to. Haven't seen it yet, but it certainly does fit. It fits today. It helps to start in chapter 3. And it says, interestingly enough, again, this is the different prophet. This is Isaiah chapter 3. It says, judgment on Jerusalem and Judea. For behold, Yahuwah Zevuot, take away from Jerusalem and from Judah all of this stuff. The stock, the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, man of war, judge and prophet. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder, and the base toward the honorable. I'll just ask it. I think it's ask and answer. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like anything we can look on any given evening at the TV and see? If it's not, let me read the next few verses. Their doings, he says, are against Yahuwah, to provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Not only do the nine black robe priests of another god declare their sin as Sodom, they license it and they mandate it. You want to participate in this great system, the new mark of the beast, to be able to buy or sell, to earn income, to participate? You got to have the numbers. You got to have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed. Now, if you're an ISIS guy or an MS-13, remember, you can sneak across the border. That's no problem. But let's not even talk about what happens if you run afoul of other things that carry the death penalty. They don't hide it. They brought evil upon themselves, he says. Say to the righteous, it'll be well with them. As for my people, he continues, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, says Yahuwah, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, the next bunch of verses, I'm just going to summarize, because basically what it says is, well, how about verse 16? Moreover, says Yahuwah, the daughters of Zion, now remember, this is back when they were still in the land. What is it that the prophet Jeremiah was talking about? He was saying, look, whoring Israel has done all this bad stuff, but her treacherous sister Judah did what? She sees it, and she still doesn't turn from her iniquity. Prophet Isaiah here is saying something similar. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. In other words, picture Rodeo Drive, I guess is how I'd say it. All these women walking around, we are hot stuff. We're downright goddesses. Therefore, Yahuwah will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. He'll uncover their secret parts. I guess that means they're going to go to airports. In that day, he'll take away their finery, the jingling anklets, scarves, crescents, pendants, bracelets, veils, headdresses, yada, yada, all the great jewelry and all that stuff you can buy on Rodeo Drive or at the Nordstrom's nearby. The fine linen, yada, yada. And it'll be something different. Instead of a sweet smell, a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And when I read that, I can't help think, is he talking about radiation or is he talking about Zika virus or some other nicely engineered plague that'll be delivered? Or is he just talking about chemotherapy and cancer? Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war. All right, am I talking about individuals? Obviously, one of the things people have difficulty kind of wrapping our heads around is if this applied then, and if it, as so much of prophecy does, repeats over and over again in history, are we seeing something similar today? There's a sad truth that when an entire nation is judged and when it falls into bondage and when bad things happen, there's a lot of good people that suffer along with those who have been doing the most evil. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's lots of places in Scripture where we're told the same thing. Be careful. You know, fallout from radiation can hit more than just those that are wiped out immediately. Chapter 3 ends, and then chapter 4 begins. Now, my point is, I suggest I can't read this. I literally just can't read this without saying, yeah, I know that it applied in history. And yeah, I can't help but think it is applying right now. And it looks to me like we're not quite at the end of chapter 3 yet. Your man, it says, shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and moan, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. Now we get to a prophecy that any way you slice it looks pretty positive, but it also is politically incorrect, because it says, in that day, what's happened? Well, presumably a lot of men have been killed in the battle. Your men shall fall by the sword. And in that day, it says, chapter 4, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, and here's a reference right smack to Mishpatim. We've already talked about this today. What was the minimum condition? That it is that if a man takes another wife, or presumably, I guess, if the Creator begins to say, return to me, are there some lessons in there? The food, the raiment, the clothing, in other words, the duties of marriage, he is not to diminish to the existing one. In that day, it says, seven women will take a hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own food and wear our own clothing. Only just let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Back to Jeremiah. What is it the prophet says? Just acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka, and you've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and not obeyed my voice. Oh, well, here you go. In that day, seven women will take a hold of one man, saying, All right. We know the minimum conditions. We know that probably you don't have enough money to be able to provide for an additional wife, whatever, but we'll eat our own food. We'll wear our own clothing. Just let us be called by our name to take away our reproach. We get it. And it says this, in that day, the branch of Yahuwah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it'll be coming to pass that whoever's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, we call set apart, holy, kadosh, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When Yahuwah has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Yerushalayim from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Over all the glory will be a covering. Okay, so it sounds like a good time. Sounds like something much to be prayed about and to look forward to. Why would he want us to be among those? Why would he want me? Can we get over the first hurdle? Can we begin to say, okay, acknowledge the iniquity. Acknowledge that, in fact, it's Torah that matters. It's His instruction that matters. And one of the things that I like to point out when it comes to this idea of marriage and so forth is, if He is, in fact, the husband, and we would like to be counted as brides, whose rules does He have to obey? Or is it maybe the other way around? Is He the one that makes the rules? I have a friend that used to chasten his kids. And whenever they do something wrong, and they said, that's not fair. And he'd say, you know what? I didn't make the rules. Your real daddy did. Why would he want me? Well, it starts with, can we acknowledge our iniquity? Can we return to him? Can we come out? Can we be separate? I focus on the come out of her, my people thing a lot. And I've taken a slightly different tack today. That's more of a, once we understand these things, then how do we do? What do we do? How do we begin the process? But ultimately, for some of us, and certainly this applies, I saw questions. I haven't answered all the questions. We'll put some of those on the screen if I missed some. But one of the very first ones had to do with how do we answer people of who say that the law is done away with and who say that the Ten Commandments are all that matters. And so forth and so on. You know, that Old Testament stuff's all done away with. Well, I've already hopefully given a bunch of elements to that. You know, wait a minute, if you tell me the Ten Commandments really matter, then why aren't you keeping Sabbath? Oh, well, that got changed. Oh, it did? Maybe you better look and see who changed it and ask, was it the Creator? Or did He, in fact, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, literally, tell you something different? Who is the master that you're serving? And if it's the whore, if we've inherited lies from our fathers and we still haven't managed to acknowledge our iniquity, our Torahlessness, and return to Him, don't tell me you're obeying the Ten Commandments if you're not. And if we don't even know what Torah is, what law is, and who writes it, we start thinking it's the imperial pen that matters. Or even if it's Congress. We don't have a Congress anymore. We got a bunch of eunuchs. But even if it was that, what was the point of a constitution? It was a bunch of thou shalt nots in the Bill of Rights. It would not have been ratified otherwise. And those were ignored too. The point that I keep trying to make is you cannot read any law. You can't read the Torah. You can't read the Constitution. You can't go to Great Britain or Australia or anywhere else and read what constitutes their law without saying, ah, something is really, really rotten in Denmark. Denmark too. You don't have to really look too far to recognize that if you go back to Mishpatim, it's got to do with debt. It's got to do with international things that are above the law, the bankster community, the fact that literally the whole world has now been sold into a level of debt slavery that is just far nastier than anything Mishpatim ever talks about. A whole different level of bondage. In the entire world nowadays, they're talking, I mean literally, the entire Western world, they're talking about bail-ins in banks. The peons, you see, don't own the property. They put their money in the banks and they think that I'm going to get it back out. But they're not. The bank doesn't have to give it back. They can bail you in. And the law in Canada and the United States and Britain and all over the European Union and down under all says the same thing. The bank just declares that we are going to give you stock instead of what you thought was your money. We're going to give you, oh, if we're really feeling generous, maybe 50 cents on the dollar. Just hasn't happened yet, but the law is already there just waiting, and it's closer by the day. There is negative interest rate talk all over the place. Federal Reserve's talking about it. Japan implemented it last week. How can you implement negative interest rates? I've talked about this a lot. Answer, you had better make a cashless society first. Because anybody that has half a brain is going to take all their money out of the bank as soon as they realize that if they don't get it now, they're never going to get it. You're going to deposit $100, and if you're lucky a year from now and they don't steal it all, maybe you'll get 95 cents back. Why would you sign up for a deal like that? Answer, because slaves don't have a choice. They serve another master, and the other master makes the rules. This one keeps talking about law and debt and bondage. And only 6 years is what you got to serve if you did bad things. Question, how do we talk to Christians? Well, hopefully, there have been at least a few ideas in here. A lot of them are, this has always been difficult. If I go to a person and admittedly they're, let's just say they'll come right out and tell me, I'm a Roman Catholic. Well, what's the essential tenet of Roman Catholicism? That there's a pope. He is the vicar of Christ. He's got the funny fish hat, right? The Dagon hat. And he talks to God. And whatever he says is God's word. He's the vicar of Christ. He will tell you what God got wrong. How do you deal with that? Seriously. Oh, and they'll tell you where it is. On this rock I will build my church. Well, that's not what it says in context, but guess what? A true Catholic is not allowed to read the scriptures for themselves. It was, in fact, church doctrine for a long, long time. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, I think is kind of the way I like to look at it, that the laity cannot decide these things for themselves. They have to have a priest to interpret scripture for them. Honestly, I can't deal with that. As a mathematician, in other words, if we can't agree on the basic postulates, well, I quoted it already today, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you tell me that another Jesus, whom we have not preached, did away with the law, gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and said, come on, you make out of the law anything you damn well want to, and the people will have to believe it, and if they don't, of course, we can just kill them. Well, that's where we are. Either, so we got a problem, a problem of basic principles. Either the law is what's written down, the instruction is what's written down, and the Creator has given us a way, a brain, the ability to see consistency. There was a discussion this morning about sola scriptura. Well, is that even possible? I think it's a good thing to talk about sola scriptura, but really, as a practical matter, if you only speak English, how can you even tell whether the translation you're looking at is true to the original or not? Well, it's the King James. It's the inspired word of God. Well, I can show you all kinds of obvious errors in the King James. Inconsistencies in places where it's just plain wrong, where in the same verse they mistranslate one word even from the Greek. And if you believe the Greek is the original, you still got a problem. He gave us brains. He gave us his word. And he tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments, walk in obedience, study to show yourself approved. Be like the Bereans, search out the scripture for yourself. We got all kinds of indications. And again, the reason why I like Mishpatim, and we'll close with this note, is because it's so politically incorrect. Because it's yet one of those places we can look at and just in a single three chapters say, wow, so much in here that runs afoul of all of the things that the doctrines of men say God got wrong. We had people this morning telling us, oh, I know better. My experience says this or that. Well, you know what? My Creator says, if you love me, keep my commands. If you walk in obedience, there's blessings. And if you don't, there are cursings. And I look at just this chapter alone, but not to mention the whole thing, from bare sheet to maps, and see that consistent message there. If you walk in obedience to me, there's blessings. And if you won't, if you're out there whoring on every green tree and on every hill, before you can be a bride, you'd better acknowledge your iniquity and return to me. How are you going to do that if you don't even acknowledge that his word is what he says it is? And that he isn't capable of keeping his promises. He changes. He's not the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. When I look at see all the inconsistencies, when I see the twistings of Paul, I can't help but, I mean, this is not easy, right? It's not easy. We do have to, in fact, put the pieces together. I like the line, it's from Ecclesiastes. It says it's to the, I think it's Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. Anyway, Solomon was attributed to it. He says it is to the glory of Yahuwah to hide a thing. But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. We want to be kings and priests to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Hey, search out the matter in his scripture. And when we get to that point, then we can eventually get to the point where we begin to acknowledge our iniquity and realize that we've inherited lies. And then what? Then the next step, make teshuvah. When you realize you're going the wrong direction, turn around. So we'll pray in just a second. Any other questions, comments? Okay, got another question on the screen. To add to Lumi's question, which I guess I didn't see. If rabbi means teacher, why did Yeshua say not to call anyone teacher? Have never quite understood. Master makes more sense. The question is, what does the original say? And here's one of those places where I think you can look at it. You might have to look at it in context. And it does, in fact, frustrate me in some cases. He does say don't call anybody father either. That one kind of makes sense too. To my mind, it boils down to this. There are teachers. He tells us that teachers are held to a higher standard. It's Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Those who violate the least of his instructions and teach others to do so, if they repent. I'm going to put that in there because I think it was, in fact, in the original. You're not going to see it in most translations, admittedly. If they repent, they'll be called least in the kingdom. I don't like the term rabbi. I don't like to apply it to myself. Sounds presumptuous. Certainly sounds like it might run afoul of this. I don't necessarily have a problem with the term teacher, but I'm going to try to make as clear as I can, and probably you've heard me repeat it enough. Maybe you're sick of it by now. Don't believe me. Search out the scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. If I've said things today that you go, wow, that seems a little hard to believe, then go search it out. Connect the dots. I don't have a monopoly on being able to connect the dots, but what we can do is we can read what's written. And when we have questions, that's where it starts. And as I've tried to make as clear as I can, a lot of times, if we go back to the Hebrew, we'll find a lot more insight than we do in the English translations. All right, let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that iron sharpens iron, that we have differences of opinions, but that we can turn to your word and that you have preserved it for us, at least in the original languages. Abba, we know that we have inherited lies from our fathers. And because we are human and fallible, because we come from either a northern or a southern kingdom, and we come from traditions, and we come with doctrines of men, and we bear baggage. We tend to interpret things through a lens, through a rose or other colored set of glasses. And we pray that you'd help us just have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to walk in obedience to your word and to you. And when we have error, we pray that you'd show us those things. Show us those things that are pleasing to you that are true. Help us not to fall victim to serving other masters, other so-called mighty ones. We know there's a lot of deception going on, and that indeed the time that we seem to be entering may be the time of the biggest deception in all of human history. We look at the news, we look at the economics, we look at the propaganda, we see how clever it is, how well engineered it is, how sophisticated it is, along with the control mechanisms and Big Brother is watching you kinds of things. Well, Father, you are the master. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, our strength. Help us to follow you. Help us to truly be able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And we pray, Abba, you alone. Guide us through this time. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that increasingly are obviously coming upon the earth. Help us to be ready. Help us to lift one another up and to pray for one another. Strengthen our homes and our families and our communities. And help us to come out and to be separate from those things that are wicked and evil and satanic and not pleasing to you and pagan, even if they represent doctrines of men that we've become wedded to. Help us to follow you, to veer neither to the right nor to the left, we pray. All this we ask in your name, Abba. Finally, we ask that we have loved ones, we have family members, we have Christians and others, community people, co-workers, friends and neighbors, all kinds of people who come to us and have questions. We pray that the things that we say, that we would be able to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. And give those who have a heart to follow you ears to hear as well. But help us to be good witnesses and to blow the shofar in those cases and times when we need to do that. This we ask in your name, for you are who you say you are. Hallelujah. Amen.